And for those of you who are staying, we are talking about life after death this morning. So we're going to start out with the Chicago Tribune, because they have a lot to say about life after death. Reporter Mary Schmick wrote an article, "What to Tell a Sick Friend Who Asks, Is There a Heaven?" And so I'm just reading from an article that she wrote just a few months ago. A few days ago, a friend who's very sick asked, "Do you think there's a heaven?" She was lying on her couch, and I was sitting beside her. We were holding hands, and I said, "No." It's a blunt answer I would have given if we'd been sipping wine at dinner, discussing the meaning of life, the kind of philosophical conversation that she and I had had over and over for years. We call them our MOL discussions, our meaning of life discussions, and figured we'd be having them for a long time to come, but all of a sudden her time was running short. And the same instant that I said no, I registered that this wasn't just another ruminative, self-entertaining MOL talk. Her question was urgent and my answer felt wrong. But what's the right answer and what is the right way to answer? She continues, "After former First Lady Barbara Bush's recent death, coincidentally 3 days after my friend asked this question, her husband, George, the former president, issued a statement saying, 'We have faith that she is in heaven.' Her son, George W., echoed his father's faith. 'She truly believes there's an afterlife,' he said, 'that she'll be wonderfully received into the arms of a loving God and therefore did not fear death.' It's a comforting belief, but is it true?" The reporter asks herself. Is there really a heaven? Is there really a resurrection? Is there something after this life? And how can we know? Is the question on the table this morning. And those questions have been asked for thousands of years. It's not new. People have answered the question with yes, no, and maybe for as long as we can remember. Some people in the ancient world did not believe in the resurrection or afterlife, and archaeologists have uncovered tombstones that said essentially, when translated, "I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care." Sort of a boast, a parting boast, I suppose, to the living world for everyone to read, or a fake swagger. Still others did believe in an afterlife, and for some it was sort of a shadowy existence compared to the living world that we experience, sort of a half-life. And that's the question that we're grappling with from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, which you heard read this morning. In our passage, some religious leaders presented Jesus with a scenario designed to discredit the possibility of an afterlife. We'll call this the Sadducee scenario, or the sad scenario. Jesus' response to the Sadducees is a stinging rebuke. We're going to call this Jesus' resurrection rebuke. These are the two parts of our message this morning. But before we get any further into our text, let me ask you this question. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you think about the resurrection? How often do you think about life after this life? Is it periodically? Is it maybe once a year? Is it almost never? Is it only at funerals when we actually see someone who died in front of us to remind us that we're not going to continue forever? Or is it part of your daily life? Is it part of every day thinking about, well, there's this life, but there's the life to come? What's our resurrection perspective as Christians? Are we any different than anyone else, or do we actually think about these things from a scriptural perspective? Well, that's what we hope to get into this morning, is just thinking a little bit more about heaven. Now, if I were to ask the Sadducees this question, they would say, well, really, that question's irrelevant because there is no resurrection from the dead. There were two parties. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. It's irrelevant, not going to happen. Really, this life is all there is what the Sadducees would say. And they really believed that the resurrection was a fairy tale. People today sometimes believe that that's a fairy tale, a wishful, hopeful fairy tale. Something else we need to know about the Sadducees that is relevant to this passage is that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So they would believe in the Pentateuch or the Torah, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. No prophets, no Psalms, and the New Testament wasn't written yet. So they had a very small Bible, and that's what they would go back to. And so that's also where the Sadducees sprang their trap from. The Sadducee scenario came straight out of the Pentateuch, came right out of those first five books of the Bible, and specifically out of Deuteronomy 25:5, where it is written, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her." Does that sound weird to you? How often does that happen? You know, it's like, okay, there's a law here, and so if there's a bunch of brothers here and one of them is married to this woman, he dies, you've got to marry her and have a child with her. That's part of the deal. And you go, wow, that's weird. Why would they do that? Well, this actually continues to take place in parts of the world today, for two very good reasons. One that's given here is so that the brother's line can continue and not die out. And this is tied to property he possessed and everything else. If you know the story of Judah and Tamar, it's the basis for that. It's the basis for the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. There's a lot in here. This is the foundation for some things that took place in the Old Testament. And it's the foundation for some New Testament theology. So it's the idea that the line should continue, but also there weren't a whole lot of insurance policies, and things worked a lot differently in those days. So if a woman, her husband died, and she wasn't cared for in any other way, the only thing that she could resort to is prostitution. She would be forced into that to eat. And so this was actually to care for her as well. So it was to care for the brother's line, it was to care for the widow, this still goes on today in countries where this is important. So the Sadducees present this improbable scenario, and they say, okay, so there's seven brothers. I just did five. Okay, there's seven brothers. There's seven brothers, and one of them, you know, marries this woman. He dies. The other brother marries her. He dies, and it keeps on going through the brothers. And you would think at some point here, one of the brothers would get a clue and say, hey, you know, not going to marry you. I know what it says. I'm just not doing it, okay? I think you're poisoning the soup. I'm not quite sure, but this is not going well. But anyway, you know, we get through this whole scenario, and we find out, okay, seven of these poor guys married this woman. And then we get to heaven. Okay, so if there's a resurrection, Jesus, if there's a resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because with this messy earthly relationship, but it all makes sense on earth because they're all dead, but when they all get there and they're seeing each other, going, really? We got to share one wife? This just doesn't seem like a good idea. And so that is the Sadducees' rebuke against this idea of the resurrection. Hey, look at all the messed up relationships we'll have if there actually was a resurrection in heaven. What's heaven going to be like? What a mess. Do you really want that? You really believe that's true? Well, today, very few men in America believe that they have to marry their brother's wife. Wouldn't you say? I mean, that there's no requirement here. There's very few of us that think that way. And so this may feel a little removed from us culturally. It's just not very likely. But there are other modern-day Sadducees, agnostics, people who don't believe in the resurrection or don't believe in heaven, but it's just for a different reason. And so in our article, Mary Schmick cites Stephen Hawking, the legendary physicist who recently died and called heaven a fairy tale. She said he was a genius. And then she continues and says, "All I know is that I'm not convinced there is a heaven, and it would have violated the spirit of my relationship with my friend to start lying to her now just to comfort her. But I did want to comfort her, so as soon as I said no, I heard how bleak it sounded." So we've got Stephen Hawking, who people would say, hey, he's a genius, and he says there's no heaven. Now, Stephen Hawking was a genius on many levels, but he had never died and come back to tell us what actually happens on the other side. No one has done that. And so he can't really, he has come up with some things and said, well, I don't believe there's a heaven. But the Sadducees were the Stephen Hawkings of their day. They were well-respected. They were the ones supporting the temple. They were the ones that were important at that time, and they were saying there's no resurrection. It's sort of like Stephen Hawking saying there's no resurrection. But Stephen, this is something really important for us as Christians to grasp. Stephen Hawking is not a villain. And the Sadducees were not villains. And agnostics, or people who don't believe the same thing we believe, are not villains. And sometimes we either throw all of our guns against them, or we kind of turtle in our shell and don't say anything at all, because they're vocal and they're saying things that we disagree with. And so how should we handle the situation as Christians? Well, Jesus had to approach the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the whole Bible. They just believed in a slice of it. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and he was the resurrection. So there are some issues here. And how did he approach it? Well, I would say, you know, if there are different hats to put on, Jesus put on his physician hat at first, and he said, there's a problem here, and it's got to come from one of two sources. Either you don't understand Scripture, and or you don't believe or understand the power of God. There are two viruses in your system. You don't understand Scripture, don't understand the power of God. And so, I don't know if you've ever had a spiritual discussion with someone who doesn't believe exactly, they don't even have the basis for a belief that you have. And so you're trying to talk to them, but you can't talk to them from the New Testament because they don't believe that, or that, you know, there's something they don't believe, but, you know, that we believe that we would normally go to. And so Jesus could have, in that day, gone to Daniel, where there's all kinds of stuff about the resurrection or different parts of Scripture. But instead, what he did is he honed in on what the Sadducees actually did believe. He started with what they believed in. And Apostle Paul continued in this in his day. Let's start with what you believe in. Well, you believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which are attributed to Moses. And then you cited Moses and the law that he had recorded. So let's start with Moses. Do you remember when Moses first encountered God in a big way? Well, it was at the burning bush, right? There was, you know, Moses had spent all this time in Egypt, and then he'd gone into Midian. He's a shepherd, and all of a sudden he sees this bush that's burning, but it's not burning up. He's like, "What is this?" And the closer he gets, he sees this conflagration, and all of a sudden this voice speaks out of the fire and tells Moses, "Take off your sandals. The ground you're standing on is holy." And God introduces himself to Moses. And how does God introduce himself to Moses? Well, he says in Exodus 3:6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Sadducees, you say you understand the Pentateuch. Do you not remember God revealing himself to Moses? When Moses asked what his name was, so that he could reveal the nature of the one who sent him, the Lord replied this: "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." God is the God of the present. He is not the God of the past. God is the God of the living, not the dead. Sadducees, do you not understand that you serve a God who is living and not dead? Our God is alive. He's the living God. He's a self-existing one. Our God is the one who is who he is and will be who he will be and was who he was. He is past, present, and future. And those who are his are not dead. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead. Moses is not dead. Elijah is not dead. My brother who died when I was 4 is not dead. My dad, who came to Christ and believed in him and died in 2012, is not dead. And there are community at LifeSpring. Some have already died, but Roger Hickey is not dead. Martha Stanchik is not dead. And Bill Hamill, the former president of the EFCA who just passed away a few days ago, is not dead. Some of you know and have friends and family and people that have died. And if they died in Christ, they are not dead. Our God is the living God, and he is the God of the living, not the dead. Sadducees, don't you understand this? That our God is the God of the resurrection. It is in Scripture. In Exodus 3, Moses said, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God said, "I am who I am." This is what you shall say to the Israelites: "I am has sent me to you." God is the one supreme reality, and he exists more real than anything else. And this is what Scripture says, from the Pentateuch to the prophets to the Psalms to the Gospels to the Epistles to the book of Revelation. From front to back, the trajectory, even though the Bible was written over the course of centuries by over 40 different authors, that is what it says. There is a resurrection. So revisiting Mary Schmidt's article, she said, "We don't know what this life is, so how can we know what comes after it? Think of every flabbergasting thing we've seen and learned from our relatively short lifetimes. Who could have imagined that one day people would speak into tiny, untethered machines called cell phones and have their voice transmitted across the planet, or type that same tiny machine and send a written words across the ether, or consult a thing called Google and learn in the time that it takes to type heaven how every religion in the world defines that word. Think of our constant discoveries about bodies and minds and the universe, discoveries that reveal vast ignorance about almost everything. Maybe," I suggested, "the best we can hope for is the consolation of mystery." I liked everything she said until the last part. Apostle Paul says, "I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So we think about this scenario the Sadducees laid out. We've got the seven brothers and the one wife, and Jesus tells them, "You know, you don't understand. Things are going to be completely different there. We're going to be transformed. It's not going to be like it is here. Things are going to change. We'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying or being given to marriage." And some of us think, "Oh, bummer. Because I really love my wife or my husband. I really love my family." And if you're from a Mormon background, it teaches that the family could possibly be together on their own planet and be their own gods. But Christianity doesn't actually teach that. It teaches that we are going to be transformed, and our relationships are not going to be less than they are right now. They're going to be more, because God is love. And we are going to love more than we do, not less. Our relationships are going to be better, not worse. And we don't understand. It's sort of like trying to explain to somebody who lived in the North Pole all their life what life in Tahiti's like. We can't understand it. It's so hard that we don't have categories for it. But what we do know is that we trust in the living God, who has both the power and the inclination to transform our lives and to give us something that is better than what we have right now. The power is greater. C.S. Lewis writes in a book called The Great Divorce. It's a fictional account, but in it, there is a bus that comes up from Earth, which is sort of like hell, and it comes into the doorstep of heaven, if you will. And people get out, and their feet are hurt by the grass. And when it rains, the rain feels like bullets coming down, and the sun is so bright, and everything is too much because the world is more real than they are. And that's the doorstep of heaven. Do we actually believe that what God has for us is greater and better than what we have right now? But that's the resurrection. That's what the Sadducees didn't get. And then there's the power that could make this all possible. So how is this all going to take place? What is the power that's going to make it possible for us to have a relationship with God, to be resurrected? Because we know that we have got a problem, all of us. We know that we have shame and fear and anxiety and different things that are in our lives. We know that we've done bad things that we shouldn't have done. We know that we've failed to help people when we should have helped them. We know that there are things standing between us and God. And how are those going to be mitigated? And the irony of this whole situation is Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he's standing right in front of the Sadducees. And what Jesus would do is he would mitigate all of that. He would take all of those things, they would be laid on his shoulder, and he would die with them and be resurrected. And when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn, the separation between God and man was taken away, and then we are adopted in as children of God in a new relationship with him. And so when we die on that day, immediately we're in God's presence spiritually, and our bodies will be resurrected from the dead. And we don't understand how all these things fit together, and someday we need to spend a little bit more on this idea of heaven. But I think what we need to understand today is the power of God. The power of God that's going to break the power of sin and death. The power of God that has greater things than we could ever imagine in the future. And the power of God which is in Scripture if we were to read it and understand who God is and what he has for us, because it's a bright and glorious future. Sometimes I think we speak too generically about our faith in God. Almost like the Star Wars sort of God. You know, there's the Force. There's the good Force. There's the bad Force. Can anybody give me a good Darth Vader here? May the Force be with you. The Force that God out there. And we all believe in a God. But do we believe in the God, the Christian God of the Bible? We believe in the God that is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do we believe that Jesus is the only way to God the Father? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit can infuse our lives and guide us and comfort us, convict us, that that's the Christian living? Do we believe in that God? That is the God that's written about in Scripture. That's the God the Sadducees needed to get to know, and that's the God we need to get to know. And that is the God who's going to resurrect us with his power from the dead. So if everything is better here in heaven, if our relationships are better, if our bodies are better, if heaven's better, then what are we still doing here? What are we doing here on earth if heaven's better? Is there anything we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven? Well, I got this from, actually Jill put me onto this, and it's from the Book of Mysteries from Jonathan Kahn, and I'd like to kind of end with this because I think this is our call. If there's a resurrection, if there's a God in heaven, and if that God has both the power and the desire to change us and call us to himself, what are we doing here and what should we do in our remaining time on earth? So there's this scenario, and two people are sitting on a mountain, and one of them is a teacher, and he said, now imagine your life is over and that you're in heaven, in paradise, experiencing things which you can't imagine. If you're able to, would you go back to earth? Would you? And the guy says, no, I'd stay in heaven. The teacher says, but there are things that you will never be able to do again. Once you're in heaven, there are certain things you can only do on earth. And the student, being a little puzzled, says, well, what would that be? And the teacher says, faith. You will never again be able to live by faith. In heaven, you will see what you believed in, but you will never again be able to stand in faith or choose to believe in God. Earth, not heaven, is a place of faith. And in heaven, you will never again be able to choose to stand with God in the face of opposition. That too can only be done on earth. In heaven, you will never be able to repent or bless God by turning down sin. In heaven, you will never again have a chance to share salvation with the unsaved or to bring a life out of darkness into light. They all know him there. In heaven, you will never be able to help someone in need or bless God by doing so. Heaven has no needs. In heaven, you will never again have the honor of standing with God when it costs you to do so, or to share in his reproach. In heaven, you will never be able to sacrifice for God. There is no loss there. And in heaven, you will never be able to overcome and be victorious. There is nothing to overcome. The place of victory is here. The place for these things is not heaven, but earth. And the time for these things is not then, but now. You see, earth is the most awesome place, is a most awesome place, and every moment you have here is a most precious gift that you will never have in the eternity of heaven. And the student said, let's go down the mountain. Why? Asked the teacher. Because there are things I want to do. I'm not yet ready for heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, there are things that we have to do here before we go to heaven. I do firmly believe in the resurrection. I believe that friends and family and loved ones are in the presence of God right now. I believe that when we trust in Christ and we give our lives to him, then we need not fear death. We can be like Barbara Bush. She did not fear death. We don't need to worry. We don't need to go searching in corners and trying to figure out other things. That we can have a wonderful life here on earth, but that we have a hope that's greater in heaven. And what we're to do in the meantime is to love people well and point as many as we can to the glories that are in heaven. Please bow your heads with me.